Well, tonight we are going to be in Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And I'll bring the text up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in case you're wondering, we're probably going to take this series in our Psalms, our time in the Psalms, probably through Psalm 65, and then we'll move on to a new series in the Scriptures. But so we're on Psalm 62, and you know, Americans are really known for a lot of things. Being quiet is not one of them. We do not do silence very well, especially in a time where we can have music, movies, and media playing 24/7 on our devices and our screens. It's hard to find places where we can be silent. But honestly, a lot of people don't want to be silent, or they don't want silence. There's something disturbing to the modern psyche about silence. It feels like this desperate void that must be filled with something, with anything. And often this is because in the silence we become very aware of ourselves, our thoughts, our emotions, our limitations. As many joke, in the silence I begin to feel things, so I'm going to start listening. But we live in this world of constant noise, 24-hour news, I mean just all of it. And what the Scriptures tell us is that in a world of noise, silence is actually exactly what we need. You even find productivity gurus and such talking about how you need to take time to unplug, to get silent for a time. Not always silent all the time. Don't take a vow of silence, but to even have time just to disconnect and not have content just constantly streaming into our eyeballs and our ears. Well, in this psalm, David teaches us how valuable and necessary silence is. Now, it's a very peculiar type of silence. It's not simply the absence of sound. David is talking about not some, you know, mere silent meditation or focused breathing. He's not talking about emptying our minds so we can become one with life. The silence that David presents to us is a silence before the Lord, a confident trust in God. A trust that in silence is free of grumbling, murmuring against the Lord and his providence. And the noise that David wants us to avoid is the noise of our enemies that moves us to anxiety and distrust of God, as well as the noise of the world that clamors for us to place our trust and hope in it. So tonight, as we tackle this psalm of David, we're going to see why we need silence while we are under siege from our enemies. Why we need to continually renew our silence. And finally, we'll look at a crucial contrast that will clarify our hope. So first, we need silence while under siege by the enemy. And in verses 1 through 2, David really highlights the value of silence. So I've had to learn the value of silence. I'm still learning the value of silence. That's my wife, right? Actually, that's true. On our first date, I talked for like 3 hours straight. And because I was so nervous, and I was just like, and if there was any like a fraction of a second that didn't have sound, I would just kind of, well, let me tell you this story. Let me tell you this story. And then, you know, 3 hours would come by, and well, you know, bless her, she agreed to a second date. So, but I didn't like silence because there was a sense of things are out of control. I'm not controlling the story. I'm not controlling the room. I'm not controlling the. So I've got to fill it. I've got to fill the void. But the silence here that David is talking about is in a way, is like it's saying that it's a silence from us so that we can hear from the Lord, that we can hear about the Lord. Because David says that his soul waits in silence and for God alone. He waits to hear from God, for it is God who is his rock and his salvation. It is God who is his fortress. These statements declare that the Lord is the place of safety and protection for his people. It's also striking how adamant and repeated David is in adamant that he is that God himself is the rock. God himself is salvation. God himself is the fortress for David. Now, David could go on and grumble and murmur against the Lord as the Israelites were wont to do, as they indeed did to the Lord in the wilderness. But instead, he silently waits for the deliverance of God, which he is certain to come. And the, you know, the whining, you know, sometimes we'll read Exodus or read Numbers and we'll read how Israel behaved in the wilderness. And, there's this thing as go, oh, man, these guys, come on. You know, but what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, this was written down so that you wouldn't be like them. He says, these stories are written down so we wouldn't be like Israel in the wilderness, which means that's an open option for us to become grumblers and murmurers and complainers against the Lord. And this silence is a godly silence. A silence as we fill our hearts with the truths of God. That's the difference between like New Age meditation. New Age meditation is empty your head, you know, get become a blank slate. Whereas Christian meditation is fill your mind, fill your heart, but fill it with the right things. As we fill our hearts and minds with the truths of who God is as our rock, our salvation, our fortress, then we can declare with David that we shall not be greatly shaken. But notice that word there, greatly shaken. It means you can get a little shaken, right? But he says we will not be greatly shaken. It will be moved around, but we're not going to get cleared off. We're going to be like a ship anchored in a storm that is moved around in the water, but is not sent adrift into the sea. This is certainly what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We shall not be greatly moved. John Calvin wrote that this silence here should be understood as the composed submission of the believer to God, which includes our submission to God's promises and his providence, to the things that he has ordained for us in our life, even the hard things. Calvin compares this silence that David talks about to the meek and submissive endurance of the cross by Jesus, our Savior. And so the silence, again, is not a lack of sound, but it rather is a lack of complaining noise on our part. It is our submission to God and our determination to wait upon him in faith until he delivers us. As Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. I really loved how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, faith can hear the footsteps of coming salvation because she has learned to be silent. Faith is not so busy complaining that she can't hear the salvation that's coming. And this silence before God, this waiting in faith before the Lord, comes in the context of what we can call an implacable enemy in verses 3 and 4. David is not writing this from an ivory tower. He's not on, you know, on a beach in the Bahamas writing about how when it's hard, we need to trust in God. He's writing about how important it is to wait upon the Lord even when the enemy is plotting against you as the enemy is plotting against him at that moment. He chastises his enemies for their murderous desire to attack him and bring him down, to usurp his throne. They're hypocrites who talk one thing publicly but say another thing privately. They delight in falsehood, deceit, and lies. But it's striking, especially here in our modern moment, that David would commend to us, in the face of these kinds of enemies, that he would commend to us to be silent before the Lord. Because right now, culturally speaking, we're encouraged to be the exact opposite of silent. We're encouraged to scream, to fight, to rage against our enemies. But this again brings us back to Calvin's comment about the silent submission of the Savior to the cross that we are called to emulate. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. As the Apostle Peter wrote about Jesus, he said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he waited upon the Lord in silence. Isaiah 53 says, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so the suffering servant was silent, even in his death. But how can we be silent in the face of such enemies? Well, remember that by silence, we don't mean, again, the absence of sound. We mean a deep and abiding trust in God as we wait for him to deliver us. It means that we don't have to match the noise of our enemies, the noise that they're making, because the promises of God are so loud, they drown out the loud, boastful shouts of the arrogant. And so when faced with such an enemy, we need to close our own mouths and open our ears and fill them with the promises of God and the gospel of grace. But as David shows us, this is not simply a one-time thing, because even as we do this, he tells us in verses 5 through 8 that we need to continually renew our silence. And he gives the method as well. He says we must preach to our souls in verses 5 through 7. David says in verse 5 essentially what he said in verse 1, except here it's very interesting because he made a declarative statement in verse 1. He says, I wait in my soul waits in silence. But in this verse, actually I'll go ahead and pull it back up here. Let's see. There we go. He says in the second line there, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He's commanding his soul. He's preaching to himself. He's preaching to his own heart there. So it switches. It goes from, I have been trusting the Lord, I do trust the Lord, and then in verse 5, it's, okay, soul, it's time for a refresher course. Why? Because I woke up this morning, and this day ends with why, and I'm anxious. Right? This day ends with why, and there's bad stuff happening. And guess what? I got to preach to my soul. Matthew Henry said that the more faith is acted, the more active it is. It grows by being exercised. So as we wait in silence, our faith increases as we do so. But we must continue to exercise that faith and even preach to our own hearts to once again trust in the Lord. But this is incredibly difficult, especially as we face ongoing challenges and hardships. Because maybe today you were anxious and you prayed and you trusted the Lord, and then you felt better. You felt like a rock was lifted from you, like a weight off your shoulders. Oh, I feel so good. And then you went to sleep. And you woke up the morning and it's like somebody snuck in and just refilled your anxiety tank right as you opened your eyes. What do we do then? Our tank's full again. Well, we do it again. We go back to the Lord. Because David senses the noise of the world seeping into his soul. And in response, he preaches to himself to renew his commitment to wait upon the Lord, to trust in him alone. And that is a key word that gets repeated a lot in this. He says alone and God alone. He highlights the exclusivity of his hope, which is in verses 1 and 2, but he also brings up again here in verses 5 through 7. And the point here simply that we need to observe is that God alone is David's hope. It's not God plus something else. God plus political power, which you think a king would want, or he might be tempted to do. God plus military might. God plus wealth. God plus good health. God plus whatever other things that we might come up with that would give us momentary yet fleeting comfort. David's hope, our hope, is in God alone. He says explicitly that his hope is from God. That is, without God, he does not have hope. And this is because God is his rock, his only salvation, his only fortress. And this time, he states without qualification his confidence that he will not be shaken. He doesn't put that greatly in there. His confidence is increasing with the Lord. That he says, no, I will not be shaken. Why? Because as David is meditating upon the Lord, he realizes that the most important, the most eternal things rest not upon David, not upon the success or failure of his enemies, but upon the Lord. His salvation, his glory, his honor, his reputation rest upon the Lord, who is David's mighty rock and refuge. And we need to remember this ourselves when we're tossed about, when we're filled with anxiety and fear and frustration. What do we do then? We go back and we preach to our souls. We preach to our very hearts. We go back and proclaim the gospel of grace to our hearts again, because we know that Jesus Christ is our only hope and salvation. We know that Christ is our rock and our refuge. Jesus is salvation in his person. Jesus is our salvation in his work. Jesus is our salvation by his Spirit. And so if you're battling anxiety, anxiety from the threats of actual physical enemies, or the spiritual battle that Paul talks about in Ephesians, the battle that we wage, or simply the sufferings and the miseries of this life, you and I need to go back again and again and again and preach the gospel to ourselves. One God, one Savior, one salvation, Jesus Christ. That was the thing Martin Luther said we had to beat into our heads over and over again because we were hard-headed. And to do so, we pour out our hearts to God. In verse 8. We could say that the central message of this psalm has to do with the subject of our trust. Who are we supposed to trust? What are we supposed to trust in right now? And David turns from himself and this kind of introspective message, or this, you know, looking inside of himself and preaching to his soul, and turns to those around him and calls basically everyone who can hear to trust in the Lord. And in a time when so many people right now in our own culture are throwing our hands up, you know, because they don't know what they can trust, we as believers need to reaffirm our trust in the Lord and his word. We need to reaffirm our belief in the power and the necessity of prayer. Because that's what David calls us to. He calls the people around him. He calls us to prayer in verse 8. He tells us to pour out our hearts to the Lord. I mean, if you're pouring out your heart, we like to say bearing your soul. Right? You're just opening it up. And you don't normally do that because you can get wounded, because somebody could be rejected, or they could take that information and harm you in some way. And so you only do that with someone that you trust implicitly and completely. And David says, pour out, bear your soul to the Lord. This is what Paul spoke of in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, where he commanded us to empty out the noise of our anxieties before the Lord in thankful worship and entrust ourselves to him. And when we do that, Paul says that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, when we trust in the Lord, we will be able to rest in silence before Him, in peace. And again, David says that God is his refuge. A refuge is a place where you're seeking safety and protection from harm. And before you pray, remember that about God. You're not just praying to God in some kind of blasé, bland, you know, God. You're praying to your refuge. See what that does to how you pray. Remember that God is your refuge before you go to Him in prayer. Because Jesus said that He is the place where the harassed and weary and helpless go to find rest for their souls. And prayer is one of the chief means that God has given to us for resting in that refuge that is God. Or in other words, we're not going to rest in the refuge of God if we refuse to pray. Even Calvin, hundreds of years ago, remarked about how so many people will declare that they trust in the Lord, but then demonstrate they don't actually trust Him by their prayerlessness and throwing their trust and hope in with the world. But we are invited to pour out our hearts before Him. Now you might say, Eric, that doesn't sound very silent. Well, yeah, because again, silence doesn't mean the absence of sound. It doesn't mean you don't pray or you don't cry out to the Lord in your pain. Silence is what follows after you cry out to God, as you wait for Him because you know He has heard you. He told the Israelites when Pharaoh was bearing down on them and was going to be a sure bloodbath of a slaughter. And what did He tell the Israelites who were crying out to Him? He said, wait and be silent and see the deliverance of the Lord. We are in a time of high anxiety, fear, and anger over the pandemic, the lockdown restrictions, all these things, over politics, not to mention all the personal stuff that we got going on. If there was ever a time when we needed to pour out our hearts to God, this is it. It's this time. And so David tells us exactly what we must do. And finally tonight, we've looked at silence, but now we need to close out with a look at a crucial contrast that David makes in verses 9 through 12, where he compares the emptiness of worldly hope with the fullness of confidence in God. And so first, in verses 9 and 10, he describes the emptiness of worldly hope. In these two verses, he's really seeking to disabuse us of the two major places where we are tempted to place our faith in that are going to fail us, which is people and possessions. The two most common areas where we are tempted to place our faith and trust in that will ultimately fail us: people and possessions. In verse 9, David talks about those of low and high estate, those of low estate, the poor, the powerless. They cannot save. They are just a breath, or they are vanity, as Ecclesiastes would say, because that's the Hebrew word. But those of high estate, those high-born men of influence, are no better. In fact, trusting in them it might even be argued to be a little worse, because he says they're not a breath, they're a delusion. Literally, the Hebrew says they are a lie. They say they are one thing, but they are another, even if they believe it. That is, society or the powerful themselves place a faith in people of power that they're the ones that we need to place our trust in, who will save us, who will bring us our hope and life. But the scriptures are clear. Man is nothing. In fact, David says that if you took the powerful and the weak, and you put them in the grand scale of significance, and you weighed them, they would not even weigh a breath of air. All humanity, not even a vapor. But neither, David says, should we place our trust in the sinful schemes of men. David names specifically extortion and robbery, or in other words, unlawful gain. We can say generally speaking. But he also includes here lawful gain. Not saying that lawful gain is bad or that it's wrong to increase in riches, but he says, look, but increasing riches provides a temptation to trust in those riches. You know, when it's tight or we're losing our wealth or we're struggling, we're keenly aware of our weaknesses and our needs and our help, the help that we need. But with wealth, the Bible says, with increase of riches, we are tempted to forget the Lord, to forget Him, or to become little Nebuchadnezzars and suddenly look around our house, look around our whatever it is and go, did I not do this? Did I not make all the good choices? Did I not do that? You know, and God's saying, like, over here. Yeah, over here. I blessed you. And we cannot, and again, it's not wrong to have riches, but he says, don't set your hearts on them. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 6. He says, riches are a trap. They're a trap. Because they go as fast as they come. And in the end, they don't benefit you. They go to someone else. They go to your heirs or they go to somebody else. You can't take it with you. And so if we place our hope in people or possessions, our hopes will be dashed upon the rocks of reality and ultimately the judgment of God. And so this emptiness of the worldly hope in verses 9 and 10 is contrasted with the fullness of the confidence in God in verses 11 and 12. David reminds us of the certainty of God, and especially in his word. He says, once I've heard it, twice I have heard it now from the Lord. And he says, what did he hear? He's talking about the word of God. It confirms something about God. He says that with God is power, love, and reward. Power, love, and reward are with God and with him alone. Power does not belong to men, though they lust for it. Love does not belong to romantics. What's interesting here is that you normally don't find those who lust for power also to be very loving people. And so you don't usually see like a genuine, sincere, where, you know, sacrificial love that goes with the desire for power, right? But with God, you have power and love together. And not just any power, you have omnipotent power, all power, and also you have dependable, faithful, sacrificial, covenant love, faithful love, that is dependable love. And again, we're talking about trust. We're looking for someone to trust. We're looking for something to trust. How can I know I trust the Lord? How can I know that I can trust His promises? Why? Because with God is power and love, and steadfast love, love that doesn't wax and wane with how you're performing today, that doesn't rise and fall depending on your circumstances, but a love that carries us through, a love that even brings the Son of God to the cross and from the grave, a love that brings us eternal life. But on top of that is also the promise that He will reward us for our obedience and faith. And this is important because we are faced with great uncertainty right now in 2021. We don't know what this year is going to hold. I mean, we hadn't even made it a week before everything went insane. So I saw something online where somebody said, it's only been 7 days. Can I get my money back on 2021? Can I return this year and start over? The question is, who are you going to trust in 2021? Who are you going to trust today? Are we going to be like the world and just scream and rage and be filled with hatred towards one another? Or are we going to boil down our significance to our possessions or our political victories or losses? Or are we going to declare that we are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ? Our trust is in Him and in Him alone. And then pour out our hearts to Him and wait in faithful silence until He answers us. And we love that line in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. Be still and know that I am God. Remember to read the context around that. Be still. Why? Because the psalmist is shaken. The psalmist is worried. The psalmist is fretting. But isn't that what David is teaching us in this psalm? Be still. Be silent. And know that the Lord is God. In the face of the enemy, in the midst of our struggles, let us pour out our hearts to God. And then let us wait in silence today and renew our silence tomorrow as we look to our only Savior, our only rock, our fortress and refuge. For as the book of Hebrews says, it is Jesus Christ in whom we have the anchor for our souls. And though we may be tossed about in the waves, we will not be lost at sea. Let's pray.